Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be back. It's been a while since I've had the privilege of speaking to you all. And just wanted to let you know here, we're continuing. This is a continuation of the series we have been doing. This is on the doctrine of Scripture. I had to stop when I was preparing the sermon for this week. I had to remember what part I was on. I had to go back and look at my notes. This is part 10 this evening. And what we're doing is we're working through the chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession deals with the doctrine of Scripture. And just to, maybe by way of reminder to start here, discuss what we've been talking about with the doctrine of Scripture. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession is made up of 10 different sections, 10 different articles is sometimes what they're called. The first five that we studied had dealt with the content of Scripture, and articles 6 through 10, those deal with the method of interpreting the Scripture. So you've got these two basic ideas inside the first chapter of the Confession. You've got the content, and you've got the method. And they really both go together. I remember what Chuck Finley said to me one time. He said, you know, I really like some of the things you're saying, Steve, but, you know, some people I've heard will say the same kind of things you do, and then they'll do all kinds of crazy things with the Bible. Yeah, and that's why it's important not just to talk about the content of Scripture, but also to talk about how we interpret it, how we read it, how we understand it. You may also recall from some of what we've talked about in the past that I've mentioned that that historically evangelicals, Protestants, have identified four main characteristics of Scripture. They've talked about the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We've talked about all three of those here already as part of our series. This evening our subject's going to be the fourth of those, and that is the clarity of Scripture. That is the idea that Scripture can be read and understood. That might seem like it's something that's self-evident. You might say, well, of course you can read and understand the Bible, but it's maybe not quite as self-evident as what you might think. Now, the Bible holds itself out as God's revelation to man. Now, for a revelation to be of any value, it has to reveal something. It has to be understandable. A revelation that can't be understood, well, that's a contradiction in terms. When I was going through and preparing some comments here this week, I was did a word search on my computer, and I searched the word understanding. And I found out that in the New King James Bible, there are 155 occurrences of the word understanding alone. And that's not even getting into some of the other variants of that word, you know, understand or understands or understood, or maybe some of the synonyms for understand. So understanding is a very important part of Scripture. The psalmist, this is Psalm 119. The psalmist remarked, I have more understanding than all my teachers. And he gives the reason for this. For your testimonies are my meditation. Well, for those testimonies to be of any value, to give the psalmist understanding, he has to be able to read them. He has to be able to comprehend them. Psalm 119, 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist couldn't say these things if the Scriptures were not understandable. The Apostle Paul says something about understanding as well. And if you could turn with me here to 1 Corinthians 14. And I promise you I'm not going to be going charismatic here tonight. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 14. I'd like to read through this passage. I say what I said because, of course, this is a section where Paul is dealing with speaking in tongues. And I'm going to start reading here. I'd like to begin in verse 6. This is verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? There had been a lot of problems in the Corinthian church with their worship services becoming very unruly. And what Paul's saying here, he's emphasizing the idea that in worship, it's important to communicate ideas. Some people think that worship, and we've got this idea that worship now has to be something that's raucous, that has to be, there has to be a lot of uproar and things going on. There has to be, big praise bands, fireworks, overhead projectors, all this type of thing that we think is so necessary to worship today. Many people add speaking in tongues, rolling on the floor, doing things that you look at and you think, well, that seems a bit strange. But we think of that as worship. The worship, it's really communicating God's truth. It's understanding God's truth. It's believing God's truth. We honor God when we understand what He says. And Paul uses a couple of analogies here. He talks about the flute, or he talks about the trumpet. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? I mean, if we can't distinguish between charge and taps, the army's not going to know what to do, is what he's saying here. And Paul goes on and he talks about, so likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You're going to be wasting your time. There are, as it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance, or none of them is without meaning, is another way of saying that. The purpose of language is to communicate ideas. That's the whole purpose behind language. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James Version here this evening. Some of you maybe have the King James Version, where my translation says foreigner. I think the King James has barbarian. Barbarian is an interesting word. It's actually a Greek word. The Greek word, the word in the Greek text there is barbaros. So when it translates barbarian, it's just bringing it directly over into English. The word barbaros in Greek is actually an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic word, excuse me. I have to work and practice pronouncing that. Now, you might say, well, Steve, you're staying up here tonight and you're teaching on the clarity of Scripture, and you throw a word like that at us. What's the big idea here? Well, let me explain. We probably all, like when I was a kid, when I was growing up, I used to come home after school and watch TV, Channel 19, and they always had the old Batman reruns on. The old ones with Adam West and the cool Batmobile with the flames that came out the back. I used to really like that. Well, the thing I always remember are the fight scenes from Batman. They get ready, they get into a fight. You wouldn't actually see the fight. It'd be, you'd see on the screen, pow, or bam, or oof, or something like this. And then they'd be done with it, and all the bad guys would be laying on the floor knocked out. Well, those words, things like bang or pow, those are onomatopoeic words. In other words, they mimic a sound. And that's what the word barbaros is. When the Greeks heard non-Greeks speaking, Medes or Persians or Scythians or people from other nations, it sounded to them like they were going bar, 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 bar. And that's where the term barbarian came from. It was imitating people who spoke in a foreign language that the Greeks couldn't understand. And of course, they had a pejorative sense too. They're not Greeks; they're not up to our standards. But that whole idea of being a barbarian to somebody who's speaking nonsense syllables. And if we don't speak clearly, if we speak in a foreign language, or even if I were standing up here and to speak to you in English, but to be unclear about what I was saying. I'd be a barbarian to you and say, what's that guy talking about? And if we get done with a message and you say, I have no idea what Steve was talking about, well, I failed you. I haven't done my job here this evening. Paul continues, and he says, I'm just picking up here in verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Paul's, again, bringing up this idea of understanding. What is the conclusion then? I'll pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Understanding is important here. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Can't say amen. We can't agree to something we don't understand. For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's not how much you say that's important. It's what you. The important thing is that what you say is clear. The important thing is what the preacher says can be understood by the people. If people can't understand that, the preacher's wasting his time. Understanding is absolutely critical. I say all this because the clarity of Scripture, that is the ability of people to come and to read the Scripture and to understand it, was an important doctrine. That was an important point of contention at the time of the Reformation. Rome denied, and the Reformers asserted, that Scripture could be read and be understood by ordinary Christians. In addition to that, the Reformers also held that Christians could rebuke church leaders if what those leaders taught was not in accord with the written word. The argument about the clarity of Scripture, it's really an extension of the argument about something we talked about earlier, and that is the authority of Scripture. If Scripture can be read and be understood, then it's an authority. But if Scripture is darkness, if we read Scripture and we can't understand it and we need to have an infallible pope interpret the Scripture for us, well, then that infallible interpreter is going to be the authority, not the Scripture. And that really was a major point of contention at the time of the Reformation. Just to give you a couple of examples of what Rome thinks about the ability to read the Bible, or people's ability to read and understand the Bible, I want to quote you two sources here. I'm going to quote one from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was held in the 1500s, so this was a long time ago. And Rome said this: no one relying on his own skill shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of the structure of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred Scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred Scripture contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, has held and does hold. So in other words, you can't disagree with the Church. You know, if the church says that when the priest says, this is my body, that the bread's transformed into the body of Christ, and you say, well, that's not true, well, you're fighting against Mother Church. You have no right to do that. You have no right to disagree. And you can't even bring the Bible against them because they say, well, the church interprets the Bible. So you see, the authority really becomes the person who's doing the interpreting. That is the church. That is the Pope. Rome reiterated this position in 1994 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It states in there this way. It says, quote, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. So if you give an interpretation of Scripture that disagrees with Rome, well, you're not giving an authentic interpretation. That alone belongs to the Bishop of Rome. Now, this whole debate was going on at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote a treatise. Now, if you've never read Martin Luther, I'd really encourage you to do it. He was a great theologian. He's a lot of fun to read, too. A lot of times we think, oh, well, somebody who's a great theologian, they lived a long time ago and his works are classical, I would never want to read those. Well, Martin Luther's actually a lot of fun to read. He really can be. the comment he made, this is in a short treatise that he wrote, it's called To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Martin Luther made this point with his characteristic bluntness. He said, quote, the Romanists want to be the only masters of Holy Scripture, although they themselves never learn a thing from the Bible all their life long. that was Luther's view on Rome. Now, this argument between those who said that you have to leave the Bible to the professionals and those who said that or took seriously Christ's invitation to come and learn from him was the basis. It was the background, sort of formed the background of what we'll be studying here this evening, and that is Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 7, that deals specifically with the clarity of Scripture. And just to begin looking at what the article says, this is what the Westminster Confession writes. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. How many times, I don't know about you, but I know I've certainly read parts of Scripture and I've said to myself, I don't understand this. Other parts of Scripture I've read and I said, well, that makes perfectly good sense. And the Westminster Confession acknowledges that. And it really bases that on a comment that that Peter made. This is out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And Peter wrote this. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So I mean, Peter acknowledged that some parts of Paul's epistles were hard to understand. I think we could say the same thing, too, about Peter's epistles. There's some things in Peter's epistles that are hard to understand. In fact, I think some of the hardest passages in the New Testament are found in Peter's epistles, ironically enough. And I've read some of those. I think, I don't know, I don't really understand what he's saying here. That doesn't mean there's not an answer to that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's impossible to understand it. But there are some things in Scripture that do take some work. There are passages of Scripture, we read them, and we think, well, you know, I need to do some additional study here. I mean, we don't come to a perfect understanding of the Scriptures in one day. That's a lifetime of study. And even after a lifetime of study, we don't do that. That is, get to a point where we perfectly understand the Bible. But while some things are hard to understand, again, you know, Peter says, you know, nothing is impossible to understand. However, I think a lot of contemporary Reform people have really taken that position, the idea that there are things in the Scriptures that are impossible to understand. One of the most abused words in all the Scriptures is the word mystery. And that's a word that many ministers and teachers use in an unbiblical way. And it's very possible that you've heard people who have done this very thing. And let me expand a little bit on what I mean by that. A common misunderstanding of the word mystery, it defines the word as something in the Bible that's unintelligible or seemingly contradictory. One popular way of putting this is to say that there are tensions, or if somebody wants to be really scholarly, sometimes they use the word antinomies in the Bible. Tensions and antinomies are simply another way of saying that there are things in the Bible that are contradictory, or at least apparently contradictory, that we can't reconcile, that we can't understand. There are things that appear to be contradictions to us, and we just have to learn to live with it. But that's really not the way the Bible uses the word mystery. And in fact, when you look at the way the Bible uses the word mystery, it's really not mysterious at all. The word mystery is actually very clearly defined in Scripture, interestingly enough. And I'll cite a few passages here for you. For instance, in Mark 4:11, Jesus, talking to his disciples about a parable, he says this. He says, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So mystery is something that you can know. And he goes on to explain a parable to them. In Romans 11:25, Paul writes this, for I did not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he goes on to explain what this mystery is. It has to do with Israel and the church. Later on in Romans, Paul writes this. This is Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." See what he's saying here? You know, that the mystery, and the way Paul's defining that, it was a truth. It was a truth of God that had been concealed, but it was now made manifest. That's what a mystery is. It's something that's been made known to us, explained to us by the Bible. And when you hear people use the term mystery to say that there's something in the Bible that's mysterious, is that we can't understand it, can't ever comprehend it, that is not the biblical definition of the word mystery. And I've heard that before, and there's a lot of that type of teaching that's out there, and I warn you against it. It's very common. And very common out of people who claim to be Reformed and claim to be Bible-believing, claim to be conservative. It's not the liberals that are doing this, although some of them do that, but it's a lot of people who claim to be conservative, claim to be orthodox or biblical in their thinking. Now, not only are certain doctrines can be hard to understand. Now, take end times, for example. I mean, how many of us have struggled with reading through Revelation? I mean, I know I have. And when you read through Revelation, it's very symbolic. Certainly not the easiest place in Scripture. I would never point to someone who's a brand new Christian and say, "Well, read through Revelation. You'll get it all in one passing through." And that's not going to happen. I wouldn't refer somebody to that. Revelation is a difficult book. Not impossible, but it is difficult. And one of the ways in which people make Scripture obscure is by majoring in minors. In the Sunday school class where I'm going at the other church where I attend, they're actually doing a very interesting study on end times, on eschatology. That's what eschatology means. Eschatology is the study of the end times. It comes from a Greek word which means last or last things. And we've been talking some about the millennium. Well, the millennium is mentioned once in Scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 20. But you wouldn't know that, like, if you go into your average Christian bookstore now, because you can find bookshelves full of, I think, people talking about end times and about the millennium. There's this amazing obsession that we have about it. I think you could find a lot more books published recently on that than you could on something like Justification by Faith Alone. People are really interested in end times, not so much when it comes to how we're actually accepted by God. That seems a little strange. It's backward, but that's the way many people view the Bible. I think a lot of times someone, I'm surprised people haven't come up to me and said, "Hi, my name's John, and I'm a postmillennialist." You know, or, "Well, hi, my name's Pete, and I'm a historic dispensationalist," or "historic premillennialist," or something like this. It's almost like a name badge that a lot of people wear, their position on the millennium. Now, I don't say that the millennium is a bad thing to study. It's part of the Bible. It's part of Scripture. It's a legitimate Christian doctrine. It's legitimate to talk about it. But it shouldn't be the thing that we lead with. But a lot of times people will seize on a particular understanding of the millennium and let that drive their whole view of Scripture, when they should be understanding the basics of Scripture and letting that drive their view of the millennium. You know, they get the cart before the horse. I think Scott talked about that some last week. And he said, let's get the gospel right. Let's get limited atonement right. Let's get imputation right. These are the important doctrines about how someone's saved. And we get those things right, we can talk about the millennium. But the gospel's, the gospel comes first. We have to get that right. If we don't get that right, we can talk about the millennium all day, and we're just wasting our time. So by majoring in minors, that can be one way in which people make the Bible unclear. Another way that the people can make the Bible unclear is very closely related to that idea, and that is they interpret clear passages in light of unclear passages, rather than using the very clear passages in Scripture to understand how the unclear ones should be read. Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, we all know John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have, not perish, but have eternal life." And imagine for a moment if you'd never heard the Bible, never been to church, never heard anything about Christ, somebody handed you a scrap of paper with that verse on it, and it said, "For God so loved the world." You could read that, and you could say, well, God loves everybody, and God sincerely wants everyone to be saved. If you just look at that verse, you know, what does the word world mean? When you look at the whole Bible, when you look at that verse in context with even just the rest of John, you'll find that it doesn't mean everybody. You know, Jesus said you find the idea in the rest of Scripture. I think my memory's going on me. But you find the reference in other parts of Scripture that make it very clear that for someone to be saved, God has to call that person. And God does not call everyone. There's a limited atonement. God does not love everyone. He loves his people. And that's the world to which Christ is talking about in John 3:16. But you won't get that just out of that verse. You could legitimately say, well, God's talking about the whole world. If you just look at that by itself, consider the verse in context, and you get a very different idea about what that verse is saying. Now, going on to the second part of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says here, it says this. It says, "Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due sense of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." The basic tenets of Christianity, especially the gospel, they're so clearly set forth in Scripture that they can be understood by all. You know, you don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to have studied Latin. You don't have to have studied church history. You do have to have ears to hear, and God gives us those ears. Looking at a passage in Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is an important passage that helps establish this. This is a passage that actually talks about the new covenant. And God says this. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God is saying here that I'll put my laws into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. God immediately communicates his truth to all of us. You know, if anyone here knows any truth about Christ, if anyone here knows any truth about God, it's not because of anything that I've said. It's not because of anything Scott said. It's not because of anything any other preacher has said. It's because God has taught that to you. He's used means to do that, but he's taught that to you. He's written his law on your hearts. He's put it in your minds. That's something that God does. And that's something that God does for everyone. He says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And there's no exceptions to that. I think one of the most exciting, I think one of the most really amazing doctrines to me in all of Scripture is the idea that Christ is our teacher. And Christ emphasizes this very point. He says, this is in Matthew 23:8, he says, "But you, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Now, Christ isn't talking about here, he's not saying that there's no such thing as the office of a teacher in the church. I mean, obviously there are teachers. But what he's warning here against is this attitude that can happen with some people, desiring titles, desiring legacies, desiring the honor of men. It's very one of the common failings when you look at whether it's Israel, whether you look at Christian history, of a mere men trying to put themselves in the place of God, using ceremonies, ornate costumes, things of this sort. And what these people forget is that it's Christ who teaches us. You know, if I had said anything to anyone, and anyone's ever said, that's true, I understand, it's not because Steve Matthews is so great. It's not because I've got some wonderful understanding. It's not because I'm so smart or so brilliant or such a great speaker or anything of that sort. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's sovereign grace, opening that person's heart and causing them to understand and causing them to believe. The honor is all God's. Now, that's a wonderful honor. I mean, I love being able to stand up here and speak to you all tonight. That's a great honor. I'm honored and privileged to be able to do that. But I can't honestly say that I've ever taught anybody anything. I never have, and I never will. God alone is your teacher. Christ alone is your teacher. We're all disciples. We're all students in the school of Christ. That's a very high honor. You know, a lot of times people spend thousands of dollars, and spend years of their lives working to try to get into prestigious schools, try to get into the Ivy League, try to get into some school with a well-known program. But let me tell you this, there's no more gracious school. There's no better school. There's no truer school than the school of Jesus Christ. And all of us who are called by his name have the privilege of being in that school. Now, I did want to mention one of the objections that's sometimes raised against the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. This also comes from Peter. This comes from 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And writing in 2 Peter, this is what the apostle says. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now it says right there, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. So of course you might suppose this is a favorite verse of Rome. Rome likes to cite this and say, see, no private interpretation. And it's kind of the same sort of thing like what they like to cite James, where James says, we're not saved by faith alone. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. Interestingly enough, since we're talking about the clarity of Scripture, when I've read this verse in the past, this never made a lot of sense to me. This is one of those verses that I look at it and I think, I don't quite get it. And here's what I mean by that. The conclusion, the statement that Peter makes here is this. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. At least in my translation, and I think most English translations do give the word interpretation there. So he makes a statement. Now notice the very next word is the word for. For is an important word. And this is maybe this is a tool that you can use when you read Scripture. When you see the word for, the author is giving you a reason, at least in most cases. The word for can have several meanings. In this particular case, he's giving us a reason. The word for is a synonym for because. So he's given us a statement that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then he gives us a reason why. He says, because, or for, prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, one of the things that always confused me, that seemed unusual to me about this, is that the statement that Peter makes and the reason he gives for it, it didn't seem very closely related. And I didn't see what the fact that no Scripture is a private interpretation had to do with the fact that that Scripture was given by God. The two just there seemed to be a little bit of a disconnect in there. And I would read this and I think, I don't understand this. I'm not quite following this. Well, I've done some reading on this, and the best explanation that I've seen of this is actually in a commentary by Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark's one of my heroes. I don't mind saying that. I love Gordon Clark. And if someone wants to accuse me of being a Clarkian, they can go right ahead and do that. I plead guilty. If you've never read Gordon Clark or you never read his commentaries, I really encourage you to do so. They're brilliantly done, and there's some things in those that you just won't find in the in the vast majority of commentaries that are written, either current commentaries or even ones by historic teachers. Gordon Clark says this. And it really, the meaning of this passage really turns on the Greek word that's translated interpretation. It's actually a very unusual Greek word. It occurs but one time in the whole New Testament, and it doesn't really even occur that much outside of the New Testament. One of the meanings for this particular Greek word is interpretation. You can legitimately translate it as interpretation. But there's another set of meanings for this word. And those meanings can be described as not so much interpretation as origin. I mean, you could legitimately translate this particular word, or this particular passage, this way: no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. Yeah, that is, it didn't begin with the prophet. Now, we've talked about this with the doctrine of inspiration, right? We talked about, you know, how Paul makes that statement where he says, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or another way of saying it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And when we were talking about the doctrine of inspiration, this is very important. It's a very important doctrine in Christianity, that the Scriptures are the infallible, inspired, breathed out Word of God. And if we translate this passage, no prophecy of Scripture is of private origin or private release, the reason that Peter gives here makes perfect sense. So we say that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, why is that? Because prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what this does is it actually changes our understanding of this passage to being a very strong statement of the inspiration of Scripture. And Peter's teaching the same thing that Paul did in 2 Timothy. And if Gordon Clark's right, and I believe that he is right about this, it removes this as an issue that Rome can fling it at evangelicals and say, see, you know, you people are interpreting the Scripture in a private fashion. You're sitting there reading the Bible and understanding it, and you're actually having the gall to rebuke us and telling us that we're teaching things that are incorrect. It removes that. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I urge you to give some consideration to that. I think that that's a good reading. And as I said, if Gordon Clark is right about that, I think it's a very powerful tool for understanding what Peter's talking about here. Now, what's all this mean? We've just been talking about the clarity of the Scripture here for a little bit over half an hour. So what kind of conclusions can we draw for this? What type of application does this have for you and for me? I would just summarize and say this, that the clarity of Scripture, it's like the preaching of the gospel. It's the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and also among those who are perishing. It's on one hand, it's a glorious doctrine. On the other hand, it's a frightening doctrine. Our guilt before God depends on our knowledge. Were the message of the Bible obscure, you know, if the Bible made an uncertain sound, when we stood before the judgment seat of God, we could say, well, you can't condemn me. You didn't give me the information. Your word was yes and no. You know, I looked in the Bible and it said, well, we could believe in Jesus, but also said, well, we can get to heaven by following Muhammad or by following Buddha or Zoroastrianism or any of these other many ways that you can get to heaven. Yeah, you don't have any, you can't with any justice condemn me. You know, if the Bible were unclear in its message, God could not with justice condemn anyone. our legal guilt before God, and the, and well, I should say this, but our legal guilt before God and our inability to satisfy His justice are taught everywhere in Scripture. There's nothing obscure about it. It's on every page. From the very beginning of Genesis, all the way through to the end of Revelation. Those who reject God's gospel, they do it knowingly. And because they do it knowingly, those people will be held accountable. And even if they haven't heard the word, with justice they'll still be condemned because their own hearts condemn them. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? Now, he says that even those who don't have the law, even the heathen, who've never heard the word of God, their own conscience condemns them. So nobody has an excuse. But those who have heard the word of God have even less excuse. It's a very dangerous thing to hear the word of God. Because when we hear the word of God, I mean, it can be a wonderful thing if we believe it. But if we reject that, if we turn our back on it, if we say, I don't believe that, I understand what you're saying. And I understand that you're telling me that I'm a sinner, that I'm legally guilty before God. I understand that you're telling me that believing in Christ is the only hope for justification, for my salvation. I understand all of that, but I'm going to reject that. I'm going to turn my back on it. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm okay. I don't need your help. Someone who's in that position has that much more wrath of God upon his head because he's heard the word clearly taught. He's heard the word clearly preached. You know, if you've heard the word tonight, if you've heard the word at other times, please understand that God will hold you accountable for that, for the knowledge that you have. And I pray that you would believe his word. For those who believe, the clarity of Scripture is a glorious doctrine. Now, we have that tremendous honor of sitting at the feet of Christ, hearing his words and understanding his thoughts and having his mind. There's no greater honor that you or I could ever have. And I pray that you have that honor. And I pray that you know him.
I think there's So quoting Gordon Clark, I'll quote something else that he said. He said, the problem with unbelievers is they don't believe. They don't have that love of the truth. They don't. I mean, it's, you're right. I mean, we can hear the truth. We can even be able to repeat it back to someone. But someone who's not a regenerate person will never love the truth, will never accept it, will never hold to it, will never believe it.
I have a word for you. Could we say that to those that are not regenerate, mm-hmm. it's still a mystery to them? Or that's what I kind of need clarification on.
Well, I would say this, is they may not understand it. You know, they may not understand the message that's taught to them. But when you look at, and I think one of the clearest passages there was that one there, it's at the end of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 16. Where Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. I mean, those, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that, it had been hinted at in the Old Testament. I mean, you can all go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And God, talks about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of Satan. It's there, but it's in somewhat concealed form. At the time Paul was writing, of course, Christ had come and he had lived, he died and buried and was raised the third day at that point. The gospel was made manifest. It's out there. Now, those who choose not to see it will be held responsible for not believing it. But it is manifest. It is clear. We may accept that as true. We may reject it as false. But the revelation is still there. So it's not a mystery in the sense of what the Bible says. It's not concealed anymore. It's out there for all the world to see.
It's there. It's just the understanding or the latching hold up by faith is absent.
First Corinthians 2, starting verse 9.
Yeah, that's an interesting passage. Let's talk about that. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is a passage that many commentators will say about this, that this is, well, this is talking about heaven. And I think that it certainly, these words certainly can be applied to heaven. But look there in verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And I think that what he's talking about here, the primary reference, if you look at the whole passage here, he's really talking about the doctrines of grace that have been revealed to us in his Word. These things were, the eye hadn't seen them, the ear hadn't heard them, the heart had, the mind had not conceived these things, but God had shown them to us. Yeah, he's revealed them to us. So yes, I think that actually is fits in very closely with that. And I almost thought about using that here this evening. I didn't, just for time's sake, but you're right. That is a good point. Anything else?